And if you would, you can open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and this will be the final time that we open up to this wonderful epistle. We will be looking at 2 and 3 John, but I don't think it'll take too long to work through those. This morning, I want to look at the last verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. We read it last time, and we can read it again this morning, or this afternoon, rather. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Sort of a strange ending. It's not really the way you would have expected John to finish this epistle. It's sort of abrupt. He's charging those to whom he's writing, and by extension us, that we need to guard ourselves from idols. And when it comes to the idols that John is referring to, he could be referring to the idols that would have been prevalent in a city like Ephesus, because that was one of the cities to whom he was writing, and there was certainly a great temple in that city and much idolatry that was practiced there. He could have been referring to an idolatry that would misunderstand the person of God as expressed in his Son. The entire epistle has been in large part arguing for the true identity of Christ and guarding them from idols, and us guarding ourselves from idols certainly includes warding off inaccurate visions and images of who Christ actually is. And certainly that's been prevalent throughout history. There were church councils that dealt with that very issue. And so it could be that John has that in mind. But nevertheless, the most natural way for us to sort of envision an idol is to consider sort of a graven image that we would bow down to and worship. And so here John is, at least in some way, exhorting believers to whom he's writing to guard themselves from bowing down to idols that would fall into that category, any sort of graven image. And really, at first glance, that warning would seem to sort of miss us altogether. I don't suppose that there's anyone here that is tempted to bow down before an image carved out of gold or wood. It's unlikely that that's a temptation that faces us. And really, that's typically how we think of idolatry. We typically think of idolatry in those terms, worshiping false gods represented by graven images. That's the way that we typically think of it, and that's the way it's expressed in the second commandment. In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." And so that's really the most natural way to sort of understand what an idol is: a graven image, something that is created to be worshipped and to be treated as though it is, in fact, a god of some kind. But the fact of the matter is that idolatry spans far more broadly than that. And it's really easy to make the case for it. Colossians 3:5 indicates that greed is idolatry. Just listen to it. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Or consider Ephesians 5:5, which says this: "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Covetousness and greed are two behaviors that are certainly undergirded by desire. There is desire at their root. And so it's amazing that even greed and covetousness are connected to idolatry, these two things that are truly rooted in desire. And so since that's the case, what we can conclude is that idolatry is first and foremost a matter of the heart. It's kind of strange to us that someone would be motivated to bow down before a graven image, but there must be something in their heart, some kind of desire that is being met or gratified, or there's a promise that a certain desire will be met and gratified by bowing down to that thing. And we struggle with that because we can't imagine bowing before a piece of wood and expecting that doing so is going to have any kind of profitability. But of course, that is what many think, even to this day. Now, idolatry, as we typically think of it, as I've just alluded to, is very prevalent even in our day, even in the Western world. And I would say this, the difference is that due to it being largely unacceptable in our Judeo-Christian world context, which is almost all but deteriorated, it seems to mostly fly under the radar. See, we have idolatry in our world and in our sphere of the world, our side of the globe in this Western world context. It just looks a little bit different than it did in the ancient world. The occult temple worship that was so prevalent in the Apostle John's day is far less prevalent now. But here's what I think has happened. Our Western world has basically kept all of the activities which revolve around the ancient practice of idolatry, but have simply removed religion from it. And really have actually replaced it with a new kind of religion, a secular, non-religious, humanistic naturalism. And so at the end of the day, idolatry, as it's always been, is alive and well. It just isn't cloaked in the garb of religiosity or occult worship. Although even then, the occult has seen a resurgence in recent decades. For example, back in July of this summer, a satanic temple in Detroit unveiled a one-ton bronze goat-headed idol that they were ultimately worshiping. It's a satanic temple. They don't hide that at all. And when you look at what they're all about, it's all about the stuff you would expect them to be about, which sounds really good on the surface, but really it's just a lie from the pit of hell in terms of a works righteousness and the idea that man is just going to be good and all that kind of stuff. But the point is this, that on a popular level, idolatry is as prevalent in our day as it's ever been. In fact, mediums like the internet have arguably made it more prevalent. Because now you no longer need to go to the city temple to engage in the immorality that goes along with idol worship, since now you can do so in the privacy of your own home at your own personal computer, as it were. I mean, remember, inseparable from the temples of the ancient world were temple prostitutes. We still have temples in our day, they just aren't in temples. And so when John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols, we need to recognize that idolatry is a matter of the heart. And we have to recognize that while guarding ourselves from idols probably doesn't mean making sure we don't bow at the feet of a golden calf, as it were, it does mean searching our hearts to see if there is anything in our lives that is assuming the place which is entirely reserved for God alone. And really, there are multiple benefits to having this discussion. Not only does this provide an opportunity for you, even now, to search your heart in this regard, but it also facilitates broadening your understanding of what idolatry actually is. And not only will that assist you in shepherding your own heart, but it's also going to assist you in being able to shepherd the heart of others. And so this discussion is very, very beneficial for you. And even though it does have that practical benefit of assisting you in the process of shepherding the heart of another, I want you to understand that you're under the microscope this morning. This isn't about thinking about what other people are struggling with in terms of their idolatry. I'm talking to you this morning in particular. You can focus on others later. Now, I have to admit that in coming to a topic as vast as idolatry, the first portion of my week was largely spent wondering how I was even going to do this, how I was even going to attack this, where would I begin? And I have to admit that I was a little concerned that maybe I had bitten off more than I could chew with this whole thing. I mean, you could do a whole series on idolatry and start in the Old Testament and work through all of Israel's idolatry and all that went along with that. So I was a little bit concerned, to be honest with you, until I read Martin Lloyd-Jones and his sermon on 1 John 5:21. He preached 1 John 5:21 as a standalone sermon, and I found what he did very helpful because he basically accomplished what I knew I wanted to accomplish. And so I'm going to lean heavily on his work this morning to guide me through this sermon, and even I'm going to follow his outline. And I think you're going to find it helpful. He framed this whole discussion in his sermon around three principles. And we're going to work through each one. The first is this, that idolatry is the greatest threat to our spiritual lives. Idolatry is the greatest threat to our spiritual lives. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, quote, "The greatest danger confronting us all is not a matter of deeds or of actions, but of idolatry," end quote. Now, I realize I need to kind of convince you of that at the outset here. I need to convince you of this. So I'm going to ask you a question here to begin with. What is the first commandment? First commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before or besides me, Exodus 20, verse 3. That's the first commandment of the ten. But here's the thing. When we think of gods, lowercase g, we typically think of the false gods of paganism. And so we still primarily have the idea of pagan deities in mind, those that are represented by gold and silver and wood, etc. So to overcome that potential hang-up that you might have, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is expressed in Deuteronomy 6:5, and it's this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is the greatest commandment. And when you consider what that is calling for, it's obviously calling for total love. Not partial love, but total love. It's calling for a supreme allegiance. It's calling for God to have first place in our hearts and lives. I mean, this destroys any sort of notion of compartmentalizing God. It is all your heart. It is all your soul. It is all your might. And really, compartmentalizing God is just the idea that this part of my life is God's and this part of my life is my own. The notion that God is Lord over these areas of my life, but he's not Lord over these particular areas. And really, to love God in this way means to love him above everything else. It means that everything else in our lives bows to him and nothing bows to him. Or rather, he bows to nothing. Everything in our lives is to be brought under his lordship. It means there should be nothing we aren't willing to set aside if it were to hinder us in loving God this way. And it means anything that either dethrones God within our hearts or threatens to dethrone him is nothing less than an idol. And really, when you put it like that, it should become abundantly clear that idolatry is the greatest danger that faces us in the Christian life. I mean, just think. We know we've overcome the evil one. We've seen that back in verse 18. He cannot touch us. He can make no claim on us. We're not under his control. We're not under his dominion in any way, shape, or form. So what's the one thing he will endeavor to do in our lives? He will endeavor to influence us toward fixing our minds and our attention and our affections on things that will lure us away from loving God the way the greatest commandment calls us to. And really, we have such a willing participant in this thing because we have that remaining principle of sin within us. There's that fallen flesh that yet remains, and that flesh is such a willing participant to succumb to this influence. And then the entire world system itself is set up to appeal to that flesh within us. And so again, this is the greatest danger that faces us in the Christian life. And that's why the greatest commandment is what it is. Because if our love for God is what it should be, everything else will fall into place. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength will take care of everything else. If we love God with all of our being, then our actions and our conduct and our behavior will naturally take care of themselves. And so let's define what an idol is. This again comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this, quote, An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds my life and my devotion. Anything that is central in my life. Anything that seems to be vital. Anything that is essential to me. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. An idol is anything that I worship, anything to which I give much of my time and attention, my energy, my money, anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol, unquote. Now, let me just highlight a few things that he said there. He said, anything that holds my life and my devotion. He used words like central and vital and essential. In other words, things I just can't do without or things I refuse to do without. He said, anything by which I live and on which I depend. He even said, an idol can be identified by that which I give much of my time and attention, my energy and my money. And maybe the best way to describe an idol is this: anything that holds a controlling position in my life. That word control is key in this conversation concerning idolatry. Anything that rules me. Anything which I have become a practical slave to. And I say practical slave because if you're a follower of Christ, you've been set free from sin, so you're not a slave to anything, but you can sometimes act as if you are for a little while. Idols are things that we can't do without because they provide things like security, for example, satisfaction, comfort, all things which were defined in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of security, for example, when Israel in the Old Testament was fearing a nation that would come against them and wipe them out, instead of recognizing that what they needed to do was repent because that nation coming against them was the byproduct of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, because God promised them that if they were faithful to the covenant, their enemies would not come against them. What would they do? Would they turn to God and pray and seek security in Him? No, they would go to Egypt and seek Egypt's help. Egypt would be their security. Egypt would be their protector. That's idolatry. The Bible calls it spiritual adultery. Idols can be things that make us feel really good about ourselves. Money can be an idol. We can feel really good about our savings, really good about what we have set aside for retirement or whatever it is. That can become an idol. Clothing can become an idol. You can be so fixed on what it is you wear and so prideful about what you wear and draw so much personal joy and satisfaction from what you wear that your clothing can be an idol. Possessions can be idols. Houses can be idols. Cars. Even a career can be an idol when your entire life revolves around getting ahead, when your entire life revolves around your career developing, and everything else in your life is to die to the career so that the career can be all that it's supposed to be. That's idolatry. And really, when you begin to kind of look at what can be idolatry, because you realize that idolatry is first and foremost a heart thing, and it's something that gets in the way of loving God with all your mind, soul, and strength, it becomes clear that you can basically make anything of an idol, or make an idol out of anything. See, when our identity becomes bound up in the money that we have, or the clothing that we have, or the possessions, or the career, that kind of thing, when our identity is bound up in that, these things become idols. I mean, we can make good things idols. We can make our families idols. For example, we can be so family-focused that we fail to give to the body of Christ what the body of Christ needs. We can make our children idols when the whole home just revolves around the children and their wants and their needs and everything is just catered to giving them their best life now. That's when the children become an idol. We can make food an idol when we live to eat instead of eating to live. Even physical intimacy between a man and a woman can become an idol, especially knowing that physical intimacy between a man and a woman is reserved for the marriage bed and the marriage covenant. The desire for marriage can be an idol, especially when the desire for marriage is all-consuming and there's a sadness at the absence of a spouse, as though only having a spouse will truly satisfy that person. I mean, our theology can become an idol. I mean, when your theology isn't with a view toward worshiping God, but when you actually are worshiping your theology, where you're more excited about your theology than realizing the theology is just a lens through which you see and behold the glory of God, that's when your theology has become an idol. And the test of it is usually that your theology has made you prideful. When theology makes us prideful, there's a problem, because worship will humble us. We can even make having our children in sports an idol, when having our children in sports and involved in sports takes precedent over everything else, especially the gathering of the body of Christ. That's when you know it's gotten out of balance. And having our children in sports can become an idol. People, particular people, can become idols. It can be anyone, a child, a spouse, anyone, when you're willing to do anything and everything either to win them or keep them. You know, professional sports teams can become idols, in particular when there's a pennant race on. So the Jays fans are over here. Everyone else is just on the bandwagon. They're just jumping on, not really too excited about it. Our so-called religious freedom can become an idol. Particular pastors can become idols. I mean, everything, anything can ultimately become an idol, because idolatry is a matter of the heart. And this is the greatest threat to our spiritual lives, because when God ceases to have his rightful place in our hearts and we begin to go after other things for our ultimate joy, contentment, satisfaction, and security, we become that much more likely to fall into sin, to be entangled in sin, and therefore to become far less effective in the responsibilities we've been entrusted with. Look, idolatry is going to impact the health of our marriages negatively. Idolatry is going to impact the health of our families negatively. Idolatry is going to impact the health of our churches negatively. It's going to impact our ability to be salt and light in the secular world. It's going to impact our ability to be effective in our evangelism. We'll be far less effective in our service to the body of Christ. And worst of all, we'll fail to give God the glory he's due, because we'll be too busy giving glory to whatever it is that is ruling us. And so this is the greatest thing that faces our Christian lives. And that leads us to the second principle, that we must guard ourselves from idols. We must guard ourselves from idols. Again, just look at 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I mean, it's obvious. This is something that we have to do. This is something that is, we're being called to action here. We're supposed to be on guard in this. There's supposed to be a watchfulness here, a prayerfulness. You say, well, why might that be? Why is it so important for us to guard ourselves and to be watchful and be active in this? I think one reason is because this whole thing of idolatry is a moving target. I mean, you may be in a place right now where you know in your heart that your heart is totally free, the Lord's in his rightful place, and you are giving him honor and glory. But as time goes, the target moves, and different things come into your life, and different seasons and ebbs and flows come into your life, and you can get distracted very easily, and you lose sight of that place where the Lord has in your heart. And so this is a constantly moving target. And even if you're not in a place right now where your heart is entangled in any kind of idolatry, that's no evidence of immunity. It was Calvin who said our hearts are idol factories. You could even say that it's constantly looking for a place to happen. Our hearts are just constantly looking for a place to happen, because we were made to worship. We are wired to praise. Do you see that about yourself? That you're made to worship and praise? That there's a satisfaction that comes from acknowledging something that is glorious and then ascribing glory to that thing. I mean, you can just see that in so many practical ways. We are made to worship. We are wired to praise. And that's why our world is praising everything. And there is so much around us that is constantly vying for our worship and our adoration. Proverbs 4:23, we refer to it all the time, says this: listen, watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. See, it's a call for watchfulness. Since life flows from the heart, and since our hearts are so susceptible to idolatry, we must watch over it with all diligence. So how do we do that? Well, I think before God in prayer is key. We talked about this a little bit back in 1 John 2:14 and 15. I think it's beneficial to bring those things that you love and that you cherish and that you enjoy before God and to consider them in His presence. To ask yourself, could I give that up? Could I let that go? Lord, what if you took that away? To find those things in your heart that you know that you've got a firm grip upon, and to test if you consider that being taken away from you or having to give it up, is there any pain there? Does it hurt at all? And if it does, if you can't just say, no, I can give that up, then you know there's a problem. It could be a spouse, it could be your children, it could be a particular relationship, it could be your home, it could be your career. Something you enjoy for recreation, a hobby, could be your life savings, could be a car, could be a motorcycle, could be anything. If there's something you really enjoy and you want to enjoy it to the glory of God, one way to test whether or not you can is to bring that before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, if you took this away, would I be okay? Would I be happy? Could I be content? And if you can look at your heart and you can search your heart and you can look at something you enjoy, which you can enjoy to the glory of God and give Him thanks for the provision of that thing and know that if the Lord took it away, no problem. He's enough. I only need Him. Then you're in a good place and that thing doesn't have too strong a grip upon you. So I think this is something that we need to continually guard ourselves from because it just happens so subtly. You miss it. It just, you slip into it and you don't even realize it. And then all of a sudden you start to think about things a little bit. You think about your prayer time with the Lord. You think about your devotion and you realize there's a lack of fervency here. There's a lack of living for my time with the Lord. There's a lack of living for the word and my nourishing of my soul upon it. And so you need to guard yourselves. This is what John is saying here. Protect yourselves. Guard yourselves. Watch over your heart with all diligence, knowing that from it flow the springs of life and realizing that because your heart is a worship factory, an idol factory, that there are always going to be things here, there, and everywhere coming up and demanding attention from you. And so guard your heart. Protect your heart. That's the second principle. The third is this. Kind of expanding on the how. How do we do this? And this comes directly from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He offers three ways to guard your heart from idols. Three ways that come right from Martin Lloyd-Jones himself. The first is helpful. He says this, remember the truth about ourselves. He says we need to remember the truth about ourselves. He says this, quote, we must remember our destiny and the kind of life in which we are engaged and in which we walk. We must remember, as John has reminded us in the 19th verse, that we are of God and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. In other words, if we are of God and belong to God, then we must live for God. And we must not live for any of those other things. It does not matter what they are. I must not live for anything in this life and world. He says this, I can use them, but not abuse them. God has given me these gifts, but if I turn any of them into my God, I am abusing them. I am worshiping the creature rather than the creator, unquote. And so it's so important. We have to remember who we are. We have to remember that we have been bought with a price, that we're not our own, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood that purchased us. We have been set apart from sin and set apart to holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to be about our Father's business who is in heaven. That is where we need to remember the truth about ourselves and who we are. The second thing is that we must remember the truth concerning idols, the true nature of idols. He says this, quote, "Look at the things we tend to give our worship and adoration. Even if we put them at their highest and their best, are they worthy of it? Is there anything in this world of which is worthy of our worship and our devotion? We know full well there is not. There is nothing in this world that lasts. Everything is only temporary. Everything is moving to an end. There is nothing lasting and eternal. They are thus unworthy of our worship. They are all gifts given to us by God, so let us use them as such. Let us not regard them as worthy of our entire devotion. Is it not tragic to think of a human soul worshiping money, possession, position, success, any person, children, or anything else of this life and world? It is all passing away. There is one alone who is worthy, and that is God." I mean, you have to remember the true nature of some of these things that we find so much joy in. Can they really deliver what they promise? Do they truly compare to the one true and living God? Are they demanding and even earning and even worthy of the glory that is truly God's? And the answer to all those questions is no. So we remember who we are in terms of our mission, in terms of the fact that we've been bought with a price. We remember, too, the nature of idols, the fact that they cannot provide what they promised to deliver. And then third and last, he says this, if we are to guard ourselves from idols, we must remember the truth about God and to live in communion with him. I mean, that should be obvious, shouldn't it? I mean, if you're not spending time with the Lord, if you're not working and growing in your relationship with him, if that's not happening in your life, then your ability to evaluate whether or not there are things that are whack in your heart are going to be missed. You're just going to miss it. You'll grow dull to the truths concerning God. You'll grow dull in your relationship to the Lord. There'll be things of this world that are occupying your emotion, affection, and time, and energy, and money, and you won't even realize that it's idolatry, because you're giving these things more honor and glory than you are to God himself. And so having a fruitful walk with the Lord, having communion with him, is so important in warding off idolatry, because it's in the place of prayer that we begin to remember and taste and see that the Lord is good, and we see where some of our affections go, and we test those against the glory of God, and we see that those things fail the test, and so we're in that place driven to put them in their rightful place and to give God his rightful place within our hearts so that we can then glorify him. And so three principles. The greatest thing facing us in the Christian life is idolatry. And we must guard ourselves from idols. And we've even looked at a couple of ways that you can do that. And so I ask you this, is there anything in your life, assuming the place in your heart, that is reserved for your Heavenly Father? It's interesting. In the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices to certain deities, believing those deities would bless certain aspects of their lives. So they would sacrifice to this God because this God promised this, and they'd sacrifice to this God because this God promised this. And so they would offer these sacrifices, believing these deities would provide these blessings. We may not offer sacrifices to pagan gods, but we probably make certain sacrifices in our lives believing they will deliver certain temporal blessings, fulfillment, and satisfaction. So where do you make those sacrifices? And if you do make those sacrifices, are they rooted in idolatry? And then what do you do? What do you do if you know something is reigning where it shouldn't be? or has a greater grip on you than it should. You got to bring it to the Lord. You go before the Lord in prayer. You acknowledge in His presence what it is. You call it what it is. You confess that there's something in your heart that has gotten out of whack and that you have been drawing way too much joy and that your life has been revolving way too much around. And in that place, you cry out for help. You may even go to the Lord with that thing in your heart and be recognizing that you're not even yet ready to let it go. You're not even at the point where you're ready to cast it down. But you have to go before Him anyway, lay it at His feet, tell Him the truth, say, I'm struggling, Lord. I want this thing, whatever it is. Confess that as sin and ask Him to help you to cast it off. Because in reality, what you need in that place is you need a change of heart toward that thing. And that's the kind of change that only comes through repentance. And we can do nothing apart from Christ. So even to truly repent of sin is something we need God to enable us to do. And so if you're in that place and you recognize that something has a greater grip on you than it should, you got to bring it before the Lord and be honest about what it is. Even honest about what it's doing in your life, the effects that it's having on your life, and the fact that you're giving greater glory to the created thing than you are even to your Creator. This is the greatest thing that faces all of us. All of us, every single one of us, including myself, are in this war. We're in this battle. There is a war for our hearts. There is a war for our affections. There is a war for our worship. And we need the grace of God to assist us to, by His grace, fulfill the greatest commandment, which we know is for His greatest glory and for our greatest joy. That we would love Him with all our mind, soul, and strength. And then when that's in the proper place and we're loving the Lord in that way, then we can take the gifts and use them and enjoy them, knowing that they're just a means of us giving thanks and praise to the Lord. They're not the end in themselves. And so let's go before God and ask Him to work in our hearts and to help us. Well, Father, we think of this verse, little children, guard yourselves from idols, at the end of this epistle. It seems so strange that it's there, and yet it's there. We know that You put it there. We know that John wrote that by Your very Spirit, and that it's breathed out by You. And we're thankful for the opportunity to discuss it. We're thankful that it's come up in the flow of our study of this epistle, because it's given us a chance to enter into a discussion that would assist us to search our hearts before You and to see if there are things within us and in our lives that are reigning too supremely and even reigning in the place that is rightfully due You. Lord, my prayer for all of us is that You would work in this time. I pray, Father God, that even now, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, You would work in the hearts of Your people to expose to them what those things are and even give them the desire and the grace they need to bring that thing before You, that all of us might even leave here free from anything that would hinder our ability to love You with all our mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we're so thankful. You've given us so many things. You have blessed us richly with all things to enjoy. And we want to enjoy those things as You intended. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do it to Your glory. And so, Father God, help us to put everything in its rightful place with You on the high throne of our hearts. And if anything has to go down, if anything has to be removed, even for a season, Lord, give us grace to do that. We want to love You. We want to serve You. We want our lives to reflect Your glory and honor. And so help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.